Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 6. Now at the feast he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered them up because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate was saying to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate was saying to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Klaus Schilder wrote these words: "It is impossible for people who are willing tools in Satan's hand not to know that in their very follies, a scheme, a plan conducted by both heaven and hell is realizing itself. Hence, too, it is quite possible for them to be inconsistent in their actions. It is possible for them to drift about purposelessly on the deep lakes between the mountain cliffs, delimiting their horizons. Purposelessly drifting, yes, until a treacherous squall rushes down from the cliffs and destroys them. It was so for Pilate. It was so for the chief priests. And it was so for many in the crowd that day." The text opens with what we might call the Passover amnesty. Verse 6 tells us that there was a custom. Now at the feast, specifically Passover, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. In verse 6, we see what many commentators call the Passover amnesty. Evidently, there was a custom. It probably was restricted to Judea, where a prisoner was released during the feast of Passover. Under Roman law, any Roman governor had the power of what was called obolito, which is the release of a prisoner who was not yet condemned, and indulgentia, which is a pardon for one who was already condemned. The release, as the text tells us, would have been based on the popular request of the people and obviously served for public relations. It appears to us from the reading of the text that Pontius Pilate sees this custom as a way in which to get rid of the sticky issue with the Lord Jesus that had been put on his plate that he seemingly could not get rid of. Not only do we see an amnesty policy in verse 6, we also see a criminal named Barabbas in verse 7. We need to remember that during Jesus' day, there was a zealot movement in Israel, especially in Jerusalem, that was boiling over. In fact, within 30 more years, the zealot movement would erupt into the Jewish wars starting in AD 66 and would end in AD 70 with unparalleled bloodshed in Jerusalem. Now, there's a certain zealot that we know very little about except what comes to us from the pages of Scripture who was named Barabbas. Barabbas' name simply means son of the father. This would have been somewhat a common name, but only among the rabbis. In all likelihood, Barabbas was the son of a Jewish rabbi. Mark describes him as belonging to the insurrectionists who had committed murder. Matthew tells us that Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. And in John's gospel, he's identified, most of our translations say, a robber. But further study on that word has shown that robber is probably not the best translation. It is probably to be understood as a rebel or an insurrectionist. In other words, Barabbas was a bloodthirsty freedom fighter for the zealot movement in Israel. By the way, that observation will have implications for the other two that are crucified alongside our Lord. They, in all likelihood, were not thieves. They were also in the insurrection. Don Carson says the fact that three crosses were prepared strongly suggests that Pilate had already ordered that preparations be made for the execution of the three rebels. In verse 8, the crowd, notice very explicitly, the crowd went up and began asking him, that is Pilate, to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. This crowd appears in verse 8, and we see from Mark's gospel that they are ascending a certain place. That is, they are ascending the Praetorium, the place where Pilate was sitting in judgment, even as he had Jesus on trial there. And of course, these people joined in the early morning activities. It was the time of the Passover. It was the time of the feast. They had gone up to make their plea with Pilate for the release of a prisoner. Now, the crowd that was all assembled there no doubt would have had a fairly large group from the chief priests and their guard, their servants. But this other crowd that joins along is really what we might consider the Jewish amnesty lobby. They were there to make their annual request for the release of a certain prisoner. Verse 9, Pilate answered them saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Now, what we have so far in the trial is Pilate making a number of attempts to circumvent the chief priest's charade. Pilate was aware that Jesus had been turned over by the chief priests because of envy. It says as much in verse 10. He knew that these religious leaders had absolutely no loyalty to Rome whatsoever. So why in the world would they be turning over a traitor to Rome? He knew that the charge of Jesus being a traitor was a bogus charge, and no doubt Pilate was well aware of Jesus' popularity. I have a feeling that nothing happened in Judea that Pontius Pilate was not made aware of on the spot. If you turn over to Luke chapter 23, you see some of Pilate's effort in trying to get rid of Jesus. Luke 23, verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." Notice, "Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Pilate thought that somehow by offering a lesser punishment, a milder punishment, that would somehow satisfy the chief priests. But of course, it does not. The chief priests are there. They will be satisfied with nothing less than the death penalty being put upon the Lord Jesus. And so then Pilate turns to the crowds. Unable to satisfy the chief priest with a milder punishment, Mark chapter 15 in verse 9, Pilate turns and asks the crowds. Now, it may very well be that Pilate had misunderstood the rumbling that was going on by the crowd. Many ancient texts have Barabbas' name as Jesus Barabbas. It is possible that as the murmur of the crowd there for Barabbas was asking for the release of one known as Jesus, that Pilate perhaps thought that they were there to seek Jesus' release. And so here was his opportunity to get this thing out of his way and out of his life. And so he turns and in verse 9 he asks them, "What shall I do with this one who is known as the King of the Jews?" And of course, Pilate using that terminology, the King of the Jews, yes, certainly sarcasm dripping from the statement, but also no doubt attempting to appeal in putting forth his own candidate for release. Pilate was no genius, but he certainly could see things clearly right in front of him. He knows that the chief priests had turned this man over because of envy. He knows that this man had done nothing deserving death. And even as a pagan Roman, he at least had enough morality dripping throughout his immoral body to know that you don't put to death innocent people. Verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Now the crowds had appeared the first thing that morning. Since Jesus' arrest and trial had taken place throughout the night, it is in all probability very unlikely that any in the crowd would have even been there for Jesus. They were there for Barabbas. But now that Pilate had thrown a wrench into the high priest's work, the chief priests now begin to work the crowd. They want to secure the fact that this crowd is not going to be twisted by Pilate and ask for Jesus. Rather, they begin to work the crowd to secure that it is Barabbas who is released. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 27, you will see there's something more insidious than that. Matthew 27 and verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. No doubt there were enough among the priests and among their servants that day in that crowd to begin to work the crowd, to begin to make sure that not only would they ask for Barabbas, but also that they would ask for the death of Jesus. They could appeal to Barabbas' hero status among them. He was, after all, a freedom fighter fighting for the freedom of Jerusalem. But not only could they appeal to Barabbas' hero status, they could also appeal to hatred to Pilate. This is the man Pilate wants to release by mere guilt by association. You don't want him released, do you? Now, in the course of the trial, something amazing happens in Matthew chapter 27 that is not told to us in Mark. Notice in verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Sometime during these proceedings, a message was sent to Pilate by his wife. Now, by Pilate's time, it was customary actually for a governor's wife to accompany him and even to join him in such proceedings. She may very well have been witnessing these events. She may have been close at hand, but she sends him a message. And the message literally reads like this: "Nothing to you and to that righteous man. I have suffered much in a dream because of him." This expression, "nothing to you and to that righteous man," is an idiom by which Pilate's wife is appealing to him not to meddle in the affairs of this righteous man. He's righteous, he's innocent, she knows it. She had a dream in which she suffered tremendously because of him, and now she says, "Stay out of the mess. Back off. Get out of the affair." There's something that's foreboding about that, isn't there? Here's a little message sent by Pilate's wife. and it would have lasting effect throughout the remainder of their life. Back in Mark chapter 15, verse 12, we see Pilate continuing his ill-fated negotiations. Notice verse 12, answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" In other words, if the milder punishment is not going to do, then what am I supposed to do with this one whom you call the King of the Jews? He simply could not see that between the mob and the chief priests, they saw the murderous Barabbas as a hero, as their man, not the Lord Jesus. At this point, Jesus was totally unimpressive as a messianic figure. At this point, Jesus was nothing to them. He had done nothing to overthrow Rome. He had done nothing to cease the tyrannical government of the Roman Empire. He had done nothing. But at least Barabbas had done something. At least Barabbas had stuck a knife into a Roman soldier. At least Barabbas was willing to die for the overthrow of Rome. Pilate couldn't see that this messianic figure meant nothing to these people. The crowd gives their stunning answer in verse 13. "And they shouted back, 'Crucify him.'" The crowd gives its answer, and to Pilate's amazement, the crowd asks for the ultimate punishment. They ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to die. They ask for Jesus Christ to be crucified. They cry out, as it were, harmoniously with one voice, "Crucify him." Here's Pilate trying to negotiate in all of his weakness and imperfection and lack of integrity. Here's Pilate trying to negotiate these difficult waters with this crowd. And so he says, "Well, then what do you want me to do with him?" And to his surprise, the shout comes back, "Crucify him." Not just imprison him. Not just execute him, but crucify him. Verse 14, "But Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?'" Pilate begins his last ditch effort. The crowd, being totally fickle, being swayed by the mob, is now crying out for the crucifixion of this one whom Pilate knows to be an innocent man. And he makes a last-ditch effort in verse 14. The scene is not dignified. It lacks integrity. It lacks character. Pilate knows that he is innocent and yet will not make his decision because of the obvious pressure coming in around him from all sides. Pilate, his procurator, could have simply said, "I find no fault with this man. I release him." But that wasn't according to God's plan. Nor was Pilate a man of such integrity and character. Young people, do you know one of the marks of genuine character and integrity? It is making the right decision when everybody else around you says, "Do the opposite." Those who cave in to the frenzy of the mob, those who capitulate to peer pressure, show that they lack integrity and character. And my friends, Pontius Pilate is now a monument for the last 2,000 years of a weak man who caved in to public opinion. Now, to his credit, certainly, he asks the obvious question, "What crime has this man done?" S.G. DeGraff says Jesus had disappointed all of their expectations. All he had done, all he had done through his mercy was revealed to them the grace of God. And the crowds respond again. The Greek text is vivid. And they cried out all the more excessively, "Crucify him!" It's John's gospel that gives us more detail at this point. John chapter 19. By the way, in case you think Pilate is a good guy, there is a scourging that takes place that Mark does not tell us about. Jesus is mocked. Verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been granted you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat him down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." At this point, Pilate is fully aware that he either makes a decision that goes against the movements of the crowd and no doubt get him in trouble with his superiors in Rome, or he cave in. And Mark 15:15 tells us these pathetic words, wishing to satisfy the crowd. Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The Gospels never ever make Pontius Pilate out to be a good man. John's Gospel records that Pilate's men had scourged and mocked and beat Jesus before the final decision was made. In the book of Acts, it is Pilate together with Herod and the chief priest and the Jews who were responsible for Jesus' death. And here Mark very frankly says what drove Pilate's decision was that he wanted to satisfy the crowd. The New Living Translation says, so Pilate, anxious to please the crowd. The New Jerusalem Bible, Pilate, anxious to placate the crowd. Says, fine. You want to crucify your king? I'll turn him over to you to be crucified. No, we can't crucify him. You have to crucify him. Pilate says, okay, I'll do it. And then Matthew's gospel tells us that he stood in front of the crowds and brought a dish. And he said, as he washed his hands, "I wash my hands of this man's blood." And the crowd cries out, His blood be upon us and upon our children. And so Pilate releases Barabbas. What a sight that would have been. You can imagine the pompous, murderous insurrectionist being brought out of his cell to the frenzied crowd as they receive him with applause and cheers. And here's a man who was a murderer, who was a rebel, who was a criminal, and he's released. And the crowd goes crazy because he's our man. Forget Jesus. And then Pilate turns him over to be flogged. Scourging by the Romans often led to the death of the prisoner. The kind of scourging that the Romans would have inflicted is well described in a number of extra-biblical sources. And in fact, it is very clear as to the procedure. Josephus, Philo, Eusebius, a number of others all explain the very common practice of flogging by the Romans. There was a pillar or a post that stood about 4 feet high. On the sides of that pillar usually were metal rings that came out. The one who was to be flogged was stripped to the waist and bent over the pillar or the post with his bare back exposed. A Roman soldier stood on both sides of the condemned, and each Roman soldier was equipped with a short leather whip. The leather whip had a handle of approximately 6 to 8 inches long that was made out of wood, and then coming out of the wooden handle were a number of leather thongs. These leather thongs, each one was braided. And in the midst of the plated thong, pieces of bone and lead and glass were woven into the plating. Each whip was made up of multiple braided thongs. And as each Roman soldier gave his lash, he grunted out with everything that he could, making this horrific, rhythmic sound between grunt and lash. Grunt and lash. Grunt and lash. Many extra-biblical sources tell us that these were such wicked and cruel forms of punishment that literally strips of flesh were peeled right off of the criminal's back, so that within a matter of 1 minute, bone was exposed. And often the entrails were exposed as well. Is it no wonder our Savior could not carry His own cross? Our Lord endures the flogging. As the stripes cut across His back and shred the flesh off, He is beaten again and again. So that Peter tells us that He was like a sheep who was silent before His shearers, and by His stripes we are healed. Pilate turns Jesus over to be scourged, and then from there He is turned over to the burly, barbaric Roman soldiers. The passage before us has gripped imaginations throughout the centuries. It has been one that has gripped the attention of God's people because of the horror of it. But as we look at the passage, we see that there are a number of things that we can learn. a number of things that are instructive for us. First of all, let us look at Pontius Pilate. As I mentioned last week, here is a man who would have been buried in the dustbins of the annals of history. He would have been forgotten long ago. He was a nobody. He was 10 years in Judea doing nothing but creating problems for himself and for the Roman Empire and for the Jews. And he would have been buried under the obscurity of the historian's pen. But yet his name makes it into our Bibles, and his name makes it into our most recited creed. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Here is this man, Pilate. Now, Pilate tried to wash his hands of Christ's blood. But I would remind each and every one of us here, that day was only the first day when Pilate would stand before Christ. I would remind you that it was Pilate who was on trial, and it was Pilate who was found condemned. Pilate was a weak man. Cruel, yes, but weak as well. It may well be true that throughout the history of humanity, those who have been the cruelest and the most barbaric, the very core of their being, are often the weakest. Some years later, Pilate would be put in charge of a military operation regarding the Samaritans, and he would slaughter hundreds and hundreds of Samaritans. Even the Roman Empire, which did have some sense of morality when it came to warfare, saw that Pilate's actions were overly excessive. Pontius Pilate, for his cruelty against the Samaritans, was brought on trial before the Romans, and he was found guilty and he was sentenced. And Pontius Pilate ends up taking his own life by his own hand. Who knows? Who knows how that day must have haunted him and his wife until the day that Pilate killed himself? No doubt, Lady Macbeth's unceasing washing of her own hands is reminiscent of what Pilate probably experienced the rest of his life. He was weak. He had no character. He had no integrity. And he stood before the king, and he knew it not. What about Barabbas? Barabbas is sort of a player in the whole scene that is just kind of thrust upon us. Here is Barabbas. Klaus Skilder reminds us that as the name of Barabbas is brought forth, what is really happening is there are now two names that have been put on the ballot in front of the people. There's the name of Barabbas, and then there is the name of Jesus. There's Barabbas, the son of the Father, and there's Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And these are the two names that have been brought forth before the people. Two distinct choices. They were going to have to make up their minds. Skilder says Barabbas represents the emancipation of Israel from the bonds of Rome. And that is a far more practical thing than the work of Jesus, who is always talking about emancipation from the slavery of sin. Barabbas represents revolution. Jesus represents the gospel. Barabbas is carnal. Jesus is spiritual. Barabbas will not let his sword rest unburnished. But Jesus had no work for a sword to do. Here are the two men. They are brought before the people, and now the people must choose. And my friends, that choice did not just last for those few minutes that we have recorded in the gospel. This is a choice that lasts from generation to generation, from age to age. Now we know which one the world receives, which one the world votes for. The world votes for Barabbas because the world doesn't have any kind of conviction that would see the spiritual as more important than the carnal. The world doesn't have a frame of reference by which it can value spiritual liberation from the slavery of sin over and above the emancipation of tyrants in this world. And so the world continually rejects Jesus of Nazareth. The world hates Him. It despises Him. He is a nothing. He's a nobody. And if He's spoken of with any degree of respect, it's because He's relegated to some kind of preacher of love. But when the world begins to see what the choices are, it consistently rejects Jesus of Nazareth because they say, "We will not have this man rule over us." The liberation we want is the liberation to be able to do whatever we want, and that's not the kind of liberation Jesus gives. Of course, the world continues to choose Barabbas. But which one would receive the vote if the vote were taken not in the world, but in the church? Think about it for a moment. If the ballot were set before American evangelicals, and on the ballot was Barabbas, and on the ballot was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would American evangelicals pick? Who do American evangelicals value? What do they hold in high esteem? What is it that they love? My friends, just look around and look at our activities. Do we not value emancipation from government as more important than emancipation from sin? Politics has no place in the pulpit, period. But I will tell you, politically, I'm as conservative as anybody here. But when Christianity begins to define itself in terms of being Republican, politically conservative, pro-life, anti-homosexual, and all of a sudden people look at the church and you know what they see? They see a political lobby movement. Don't tell me we're not choosing Barabbas over Jesus Christ. When our biggest movements within evangelicalism are fueled by the morality of society, by the liberation of the culture wars, then we are choosing Barabbas over Jesus Christ. And my friends, it is dangerous. You find yourself politically conservative, caught up in movements, and all of a sudden what you find at the end of the day is that really what moved and motivated was despising Caesar, not loving Christ. Which one would receive the vote? By poor and needy sinners. Do you understand that at the end of the day, the only ones who choose Jesus are poor, needy sinners? Not political machines, not lobby groups, but poor, needy sinners. He's the one. He's the one that they put their vote for. He's the one that they receive. He's the one that they say, "Give us Jesus or we die." As Jesus and Barabbas are put on the ballot, which one do you value? Who do you value? Do you value the insurrectionist rebellion strength of Barabbas, or do you value the real King of all the earth and His glorious gospel? There's Pilate, there's Barabbas. And then finally, there's the crowd. The crowd. It's almost unfathomable, isn't it? That here's Jesus, who for the last 3.5 years had done nothing but good to the people. He had healed their sick. He had raised their dead. He had taught to them the gospel of the kingdom. He had done about doing good to men and women and boys and girls all throughout the ancient world at that time in that little area that we know as Palestine. There would have been men and women and boys and girls who could have told about the wonderful things Jesus had done for them. And yet on that day, the crowd could only cry out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" That's what the crowd wanted. We want Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. We have... chills your blood, doesn't it? We have no king but Caesar. It chills your blood. His blood be on us and upon our children. They call down a curse. Not only do they call out for the crucifixion of the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God, they call out a curse not only upon them, but upon their own children. The insanity. I ask you today, what in the world could possibly be worse than what these people did? Crying out for the crucifixion of the holy Son of God. Rejecting His rule and His kingdom. Calling a curse upon themselves and upon their children. I would suggest to you that what we witness in this passage is about the most heinous, foul sin ever committed on God's earth. In fact, it is this very sin that's going to be brought up into their faces 50 days later. 50 days later, there's going to be one of these disciples who had taken off in the night, who is going to bring this sin up to their face. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:22. Listen to Peter's words. Remember, he is speaking to those who said, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. We want Barabbas. His blood be on us and our children." Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," notice these two words, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Peter brings this sin right up into their face a mere 50 days after they had done their deed. Chapter 3. This is Peter's second sermon. Notice exactly what he says to these people. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." This heinous, foul, wretched sin is brought up right in the face of those who had done it. "You've crucified Christ. You've betrayed Him. You handed Him over to wicked men. You wanted a murderer in His place given to you." Oh, what do you think Peter's message was? After the finger of conviction had been pointed, what do you think Peter's message was? We'll look back in chapter 2. In verse 37. "And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Did you hear that? For the forgiveness of your sins. "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children." You and your children. "And for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And with many other words, He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received His word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Chapter 3. After Peter says, "You delivered, you disowned, you preferred a murderer." Verse 19. "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." My friends, what we read in Mark chapter 15 is about the most heinous, wicked description of sin you could ever imagine. Here is Jesus Christ, the holy, perfect Son of God. And what happens? He is betrayed by His own people. He's turned over in preference for a murderer. They call curses upon themselves. They cry out for His crucifixion. Peter, 50 days later, says, "You did it. You nailed Him to a cross. You disowned Him. You asked for a murderer. And now here is the message for you. Repent and have your sins washed away." Do you mean the sin of crying out, "Crucify Him"? Yes. Do you mean the sin of crying out, "We have no king but Caesar"? Yes. Do you mean the sin of saying, "His blood be on us and our children"? Yes, all washed away. Do you know what this means? This means that no matter how bad you are, how vile you have been, how horrible your sins have been, there is forgiveness through repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do anything morally bad enough to exclude you from the grace of God if you but repent. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message of grace, is that wicked, vile, wretched sinners cried out for the crucifixion of the Son of God, cried out that a murderer be given to them in His stead. And yet 50 days later, they found forgiveness of their sins, washing and cleansing in the blood of Christ, because they turned from their wicked ways and embraced the Messiah whom they cried out for His blood. That is the gospel. There are some of you here today, and you have had an abortion. You've had more than one. You've killed the fruit of your own womb. And you wonder if Almighty God could possibly ever forgive such a heinous thing. And the answer is yes. Yes, 1,000 times yes. If you would but repent, He would wash your sins away. Some of you have been guilty of sexual immorality of the most heinous and perverse kind, and you wonder, is there any forgiveness for someone like me? And the answer is, in Jesus Christ, there's forgiveness for somebody like you if you would but repent and embrace the Savior. Some of you have hated God all of your life. The only reason you're here is because there's some sort of duty, obligation. You have no interest in God. You have no interest in Christ. And your whole life you've lived with your fist in the face of God, thinking that you were indeed the captain of your own ship, the master of your own fate. And you're not. You're not. And I am here to tell you that there is forgiveness even for those who have hated God and Christ, if you will but repent and embrace the crucified Son of God. The passage before us puts us in what Isaiah calls the valley of decision. Choose you this day whom you will serve. In a different, but in a very real sense, Jesus Christ has been set before you in the proclamation of His holy word, and now you must choose. Will I take Christ? Or will I continue to cry out, I want nothing to do with that man. I do not want him to rule and reign over me. My friends, if that's your attitude, you might as well be yelling, crucify him. If you don't want Christ, you might as well be asking for his blood to be on your head. Choose you this day. Will you take Jesus Christ as he is offered to you in the gospel? Will you take Jesus Christ crucified for sinners? Will you take Jesus Christ raised up from the dead, seated at the right hand of the glory of the Father? Will you take this Christ? What a shame to walk out these doors today and not to make a decision, because friends, in not making your decision, do you know what you're doing? You're saying in your heart of hearts, crucify him. Jesus is offered to all sinners who are willing to do one simple thing. Repent, turning to Him. Guilty, filthy, vile, wretched, helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Our Father, we come to you right now in the name of Jesus, and we pray that you would be mighty to save. We pray that you would open hearts. We pray that you would open eyes. We ask that you would grant gifts from heaven, gifts of faith, gifts of repentance, gifts of your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would put the gospel forth in the front, in the eyes of boys and girls and men and women, that they might see Jesus and might embrace him and love him and follow him with all of their hearts. Father, we pray that King Jesus would be pleased to gather up some of his inheritance even today unto himself. Be glorified in this place. Amen.